Hi there, my name is Reuben, and I'll be reading out of Exodus 33 and 34 today. Then Moses said, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." Then the Lord said, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up Mount Sinai early in the morning, as the Lord had commanded him, and he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin."
Good morning and happy Father's Day to all you dads out there. My name is Rebecca, and I'm on the pastoral team here at Living Waters Church. I get to work primarily with teenagers who, in my opinion, are just the best. If you're a teenager watching, you're the best. There's a song that's sung in a lot of churches. We sing it here a lot as well. It's called "Good, Good Father," written by Chris Tomlin and Pat Barrett. The chorus goes like this. Sing it with me if you know it. "You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am." It's a simple chorus that affirms a powerful truth. God is a good father, and we are loved by him. But what makes God a good father? This is the question we're going to dig into today. I want to draw our attention to the passage in Exodus 33 and 34. Reuben read for us earlier. Here we read about Moses' encounter with God on top of Mount Sinai, a place Moses had been several times before to speak to and hear from God. On this particular occasion, Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, and during this time, God grants Moses his request and reveals himself in a very personal way, showing Moses the glory of his goodness. Now, God makes some key statements about himself here, and we're going to take some time to explore a few of them today. Now, before I go any further, I want to mention that in addition to scripture and some other really good study tools, the book God Has a Name by John Mark Comer was a really big resource for me as I wrote this message. It's a book that I highly recommend to anyone wanting to gain a deeper understanding of the character of God. I want to start where God started, with the proclamation of his personal name, the Lord or Yahweh. Now, the reason I want to start here is because God's personal name tells us who he is, and it also communicates his desire to be close to us. To give us some context, a name in ancient times was less about what you called someone and more about what that name meant. It's probably why there are so many weird names in the Bible and very hard to pronounce. In his book, God Has a Name, John Mark Comer writes, "Your name was your identity, your destiny, the truth hidden in the marrow of your bones. It was a one-word moniker for the truest thing about you, your inner essence." God started with his personal name on Mount Sinai, and in doing so, he was saying that he would reveal who he is, his identity, his nature, the truest thing about him. God was opening himself up to be known more deeply. But he was doing something else too. He was drawing Moses closer. In Old Testament times, in order to avoid breaking the third commandment, which says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God," the Jewish people would use substitutes, one of which was Adonai, which means the Lord. But Adonai would also be used when addressing human beings who were master or lord over them. So it functioned more like a title than a personal name. Addressing someone by title most often indicates a relational separation or gap between us and the person that we're addressing. In other words, what we call someone often says something about our relationship with that person. I don't call my dad Angelo or Mr. Monzo. I call him Dad because we have a close relationship. But if I met the Queen of England, it would be inappropriate for me to address her as Mum, Elizabeth, or Lizzie, because as much as I would love to be close to the Queen, that just isn't the kind of relationship we have. So I would therefore address her as by her title, Your Majesty. When the Jewish people used Adonai or Jehovah, in many ways they were addressing God as Your Majesty. And to be clear, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it was appropriate at times to address God in that manner. But here on Mount Sinai, we get this picture of a God who wants to be close to us, a God who is opening himself up to be known by us, a God who wants to close that relational gap. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus teaches us to address God as our Father, which in the words of Comer is the most intimate relational name there is. See, God invites us to put the title aside and draw near to him because he wants to have a close relationship with us. In addition to being relationally close to us, God is also physically close to us. In the Old Testament, there were only a few people who had direct access to God. Moses was one of them. But even he could only meet with God at certain times and in certain places. Now, eventually, the presence of God would dwell in one earthly place called the Holy of Holies, which again was only accessible to a few people, and they had to go through a rigorous purification process before they could enter, or they would die. Now, the reason for this was because God is holy and sin was the sin problem hadn't yet been dealt with. Holiness and sin cannot coexist. Fast forward a bunch of years, Jesus, or Yahweh in human form, dies on the cross and 3 days later rises from the dead, defeating death and sin once and for all, giving us this all-access pass to the presence of God. What does this mean? It means that God's presence no longer dwells in one place for a select few, but he dwells within every believer through his Holy Spirit. We can experience his presence every day, no matter where we are, whether we're at work or we're at school or we're running the Fort to Fort trail like Harold Sawatsky. There's a song written by Bette Midler called God is Watching Us. Now, from the title, it seems like a lovely song, maybe one that we would sing in church on a Sunday morning. But in the chorus, she adds three words, from a distance. God is watching us from a distance. Unfortunately, this is what many people in our day believe about God, that God is somewhere out there in the distance, unreachable, uncaring, and uninvolved in our daily lives. But when I think about the story of the cross and of the resurrection, the message I get isn't that God is watching us from a distance, but that he goes the distance for us. God goes the distance for us. When I think about the cross and resurrection, it says to me that God, our good Father, loved us so much that he willingly gave up everything so that we could be relationally and physically close to him again. What good news. Now, I'm aware that for some of us, it's hard to accept that God, our Father, is close. Because in our experience, our earthly dad abandoned us. The sad reality is that the absentee father is a bit of an archetype in our culture. Not all dads choose to be close to their children. Some do walk away, but not God. Hear me now. Not God. God, our good Father, chooses to be close to us. God is not only close to us, but he is also gracious. In order for us to get a full picture of what this means, we need to look at the word that comes before it in Exodus 34. Because in the Hebrew, the two words are actually linked together. It's what's known as a word pairing. A word pairing is where one word helps explain the other. So just bear with me as I take you through a Hebrew word study. I know how excited you all are right now. The word gracious in Exodus chapter 34 follows the word compassionate, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. The word compassionate in Hebrew is rahum. It comes from the root word rahem, which means womb. Rahem refers to the deep love found or rooted in a natural bond like childbirth. It's the sense that God's compassion is like a mother's love for her child. Rahum is also used in reference to a father having compassion on his children. We see this in Psalm 103. Thus, the word compassionate in this case is a feeling word, referring to how a parent feels about their child. Now, unlike the word compassionate, gracious, or hanun, in Hebrew is an action word, meaning to show grace or to show favor. It refers to an unmerited favor by a superior being to an inferior in need. It gives the idea of help or doing something. When we put these words together, we have a good father who cares about us deeply and wants to help us. On several occasions in the Gospels, we read that Jesus, again, Yahweh in human form, was moved by compassion. He saw someone in need, he felt compassion for that person, and that compassion led him to act. Several years ago, my sister Eva and her son Jude went to the mall. Jude was about 5 years old at the time. They were having lunch in the food court. As they were eating, Jude began to choke on a piece of sushi. As soon as my sister realized what was happening, she leapt into action, saving her son's life. See, her rahum, her deep love for her child, would not allow her to just sit there and just see what happens. She had to do something. Similarly, God, our good Father, sees us in need and he leaps into action. He did it for us through the action of the cross and resurrection, and he does it every day for us, whether we understand his rescue methods or not. God's rahum for us does not allow him to just sit there and just see what happens or to assess whether or not we even deserve the help. God acts because our God is gracious. God is also patient. When I got my learners, my dad would take me out in the family's green 1994 Ford Aerostar minivan. I would be in the driver's seat, obviously, and he would be in the front passenger seat with one hand gripping the car door armrest and the other firmly clutching the e-brake. No joke. Anytime my dad felt that I was going just a little too fast or thought I would forget which pedal was the brake, he would pull it to slow me down. Too eagerly, if you ask me. Now, I'm not sure if this is a dad thing or a Spanish thing. Regardless, I'm thankful that I had a patient youth pastor who stepped in to help me. In Exodus 34, God describes himself as being slow to anger. In the Hebrew, the word is arek apayim, and it means long of nostrils or long nose. Now, this is in no way saying that God has a big nose. Arek apayim describes the nostrils in breathing. Being long of nostrils is the idea of taking a long, deep breath in through the nose and then out through the mouth. Do it with me. There are many people out there who have this idea that God's a little like Donald Duck, only a lot more powerful. They see him as this short-tempered, easily angered, explosive character, a God who's just chomping at the bit to put us in our place. I have a friend who for a long time wouldn't step foot in a church because he thought God would smite him. And I'm being very serious about this. My friend told me that when a close friend of his died, they held his funeral in a church. My friend went to the funeral, but waited outside because he genuinely believed that God would strike him down if he stepped foot in the church. Sadly, he's not alone in thinking this. Whether this belief comes from personal experiences with parents or it comes from Christians who portray God in this manner, many people believe that God is easily angered. That's why so many approach him fearfully and cautiously, like they're walking on eggshells. One wrong move and bam, you're turned to ash. But the truth is, God's nostrils are long, like very, very long. So very long, because he is more interested in our repentance than our punishment. Let me say that again. God is more interested in our repentance than our punishment. All throughout Scripture, we see a God who continuously withholds punishment for the sake of repentance. We see this with the Israelites. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Now, this isn't to say that God doesn't get angry or that he never disciplines us. He does, because he's a good father and who loves us and hates evil. But it is to say that his love is greater than his anger, that his desire to see us turn to him is greater than his desire to make us pay for what we've done. God doesn't pull our e-brake in anticipation of us making a mistake. Instead, he gives us the time and the space to turn back to him. God, our good father, is patient. Finally, God is consistent. When I was a kid, I would often watch hockey night in Canada on Saturday nights with my dad and my sisters. Now, my sisters and I were loyal Canucks fans. My dad, on the other hand, had a conditional love for the local hockey team. Now, we would all start off cheering for the same team, but if at any point in the game the Canucks started to lose their luster and fall behind on the scoreboard, my dad would actively start cheering for the opposing team, no matter who they were. It drove me and my sisters bonkers. Here in Exodus 34, God describes himself as abounding in love and faithfulness. The Hebrew word for love is chesed. You kind of have to right there. This word is hard to translate in English because there are a range of meanings for it. But it can be translated steadfast love, unfailing love, or covenant loyalty. It's a faithful, reliable love, freely given without requiring anything in return. This is one of the most fundamental characteristics of God. Now, the Hebrew word for faithfulness is emet. Emet literally means truth, but can also be translated trustworthy. It has the idea of reliability, that we can absolutely, completely count on God. Now, when we put these two words together, it's what's called a hundiadys. Say it with me now, a hundiadys. Yeah, very good, by the way. A hendiadys is a figure of speech used for emphasis, where two words joined by and are used to define each other, to help define each other. Which means, and I quote Comer here, God's love is his faithfulness, and God's faithfulness is his love. Now, when most people hear the word love, they hear it through this filter of popular culture, which assume feelings or acceptance. So when they hear about the love of God, it's easy for them to assume it just means that God really likes us and has all these warm, fuzzy feelings toward us. While I'm sure that's true, God's love runs far deeper than that. Hesed and Emet are about God's loyalty, which means that God will never abandon us, that God's love will never diminish, that, and I'm using the Apostle Paul's words here, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present age nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. God's love is a loyal love, a love freely given without requiring anything in return, a love we can absolutely count on. It's a love that is consistently unconditional. In addition to God's love being consistent, we can also count on God's character, who he is. We started with the personal name of God, Yahweh. One way we can translate that is with I am. I am is this statement that says, this is who God absolutely is all the time. Which means, and once again, I quote Comer here, if God is compassionate, then he's compassionate all the time. If God is gracious, God is gracious all the time. If he's slow to anger, then he's slow to anger all the time. There are no surprises when it comes to the character of God. What he says about himself is what we get. God, our good Father, is consistent. The title of this message is, What Do You Expect? What can we expect from God, our good Father? Today, we learned that we can expect him to be close, to be gracious, to be patient, and to be consistent in his love and in his character. No matter what our experience is or was with our earthly parents, this is who God absolutely is all the time. Now, parents are to reflect God's image to their kids. Some do this well, others, unfortunately, not so well. But no one does this perfectly. As we've been talking about God's character and what makes him a good father, I'd like us to take a moment for some honest reflection. For all of us listening today, which one of these characteristics resonates with you in terms of, I needed more of that from my earthly dad? And as you answer that for yourself, I encourage you to allow the revelation of who God is as your good father to be the starting point toward healing for you. For the parents, particularly the dads who are watching today, which one of these characteristics is rising to the surface that you need God to build in you or to continue to build in you? Remember, no one's perfect. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you are close to us, that you are gracious to us, that you are patient with us, and that you are consistent. Lord, I pray that as your children, that we would reflect that to the world around us. I thank you for our dads out there. I pray a blessing for them today. And for everyone, Lord, who's listening today, Lord, I pray that we would all get a revelation of who you are and allow that, Lord, to bring us toward healing in our own lives. Thank you for today. We pray this all in your name. Amen.